many years now, and I've never studied these texts. And if the next six churches are as mind-blowingly relevant and incredibly convicting as this first one has been, then I'm wondering why in the world did I not study and preach through these seven letters much, much earlier in ministry. How incredibly helpful and challenging they are. We come tonight to the first of these famous letters, the church at Ephesus. And if you like a series title over the next seven letters and seven studies that we'll look at here, Revelation 2 and 3, a title would be What Jesus Says About Our Church. What Jesus Says About Our Church. As they all are written to particular churches in history, and yet to all of the church in all time, with, again, a timeless relevance and a powerful message that is abiding and standing. Ephesus. The Roman Empire boasted a few cities more splendid than this one, known as the jewel of the empire. It sits at the junction of, or it did at the time, four major trade routes of the empire connecting land and sea. Ephesus had an inland harbor that made it this emporium that had few equals. There was no city in Asia that was as famous or as populous or as important as Ephesus, this capital city of the empire, of the region, rather. Ephesus hosted, and this was the main draw, this one of the seven wonders of the world. Do you remember what that was? The Temple of Artemis, or the other name, Diana. This was their main attraction. This was their core business. And thinking of our beautiful white pillars outside, it will, I think, help you all the more understand the magnitude of this edifice. It was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. Four times. It was the largest building in the whole Roman Empire. The columns were five times the height of ours. Those white ones there? Go stand outside afterwards. About 4 meters high, I believe. That was what I was told this morning. Times five. 127 of them flanking the great temple. I've stood on the ground where it is. If you've ever been to Istanbul and the Hagia Sophia, somehow they have taken them now to the church there. In Istanbul. This was obviously a famous place, and this made Ephesus, it put Ephesus on the map, and they were proud. It was on their coins, it was in their name. They were proud that they were the, as they call themselves, the temple warden, the host of this magnificent architecture. And the temple was richly decked, as you can imagine, with works done by the greatest painters and the best sculptors of the age. And under that vast canopy, imagine all that went on at the hub and the heart of the city. It was, as someone has said, a cacophony of priests, prostitutes, bankers, criminals, musicians, dancers, and frenzied, hysterical worshipers of every kind from across the empire. There was a philosopher well known in the empire named Heraclitus, and he lived in Ephesus. And he became known as the weeping prophet. Do you know why? It was because he said, you cannot live in Ephesus without weeping over its immorality. The wickedness, the debauchery of this city was so severe. This man said, you cannot but weep. And yet, we're about to read of a letter written to a church in such a place. Amidst all of the worldly amusements and all of the earthly attractions and all of the pagan pleasures and the rampant idolatry and the impurity of this place, there was a faithful church, an actual Christian congregation, the people of God in a city of Satan, huddled there in the midst of this sea of wickedness, this little island of faith where the gospel had called out a people. The greatest wonder, more than the seven wonders of the world, was that there was a church in Ephesus. Only a sovereign Christ could produce this. Only the power of the gospel could put a pure church in an impure city. Only the Lord could create a little family of light in the midst of such darkness. There was a church in Ephesus that ought to shock us. And it's one of the best stories of any church that's ever existed. They had a rich history. I wonder if you remember how this church began. Anybody recall how the church of Ephesus was started? Who planted it? What does the book of Acts tell us? Not the apostles? Not Paul? Not Peter? Who was it? Aquila and Priscilla, Acts chapter 18. They were the ones that first took the gospel to this place. Tent makers, remember? Following them was Apollos, who further preached, laying the groundwork, finally, for the Apostle Paul. Remember? He came, second missionary journey. Acts 18 goes on to tell us. But then it was his second visit, on his third missionary journey, that put him in Ephesus for 3 solid years. Remember Paul? He's preaching, he was teaching, he was discipling and establishing the strategic church. Remember that dramatic event in Acts chapter 19? The phenomenal story of these pagan magicians getting converted, and what do they do with all of their sorcery and all their amulets and all their instruments of witchcraft? What did they do? You remember? Piled it all up and set it ablaze, burned it in renouncing their old way of life and declaring their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. What did local business think about that? Remember what happened next? A riot broke out. How dare this Apostle Paul shut down our business like this and proclaim someone who is greater than Artemis of the Ephesians, Diana, whose temple we host. How dare he? And chaos broke out. And yet the Lord protected his people. And a church stood firm there, a pillar of truth in this land of lies. Later, 1 and 2 Timothy tell us that Paul was succeeded by some of his sons in the faith, Onesimus, Timothy, Tychicus. And then, fast forward 4 decades, we come now to a church that is 40 years old. First generation gone. Most of the founders gone. Paul martyred long ago. And who now is their pastor? No less than the Apostle John. John himself comes and spends the last decades of his life at Ephesus. Probably he was pastoring there when he was arrested, exiled to the island of Patmos because of the gospel. From exile then, John writes to this beloved flock what Christ had revealed to him. And we come now to Revelation chapter 2. Let's stand as we hear the word of our God. Revelation 2. From verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, indeed, as we come to this very important warning, this encouragement, this rebuke, to a church long ago and far away, and yet also to the church in every age, to the members of churches and to our own individual hearts, won't you, by your Spirit, gird on your mighty sword, use the double-edged sword, as it were, to wound us that we might be healed, to tear us down where needed that we might be built up, to convict and to comfort, to sting and to sing, Lord, we pray that you might disturb some here tonight who may be too comfortable, that you would comfort others who are unnecessarily disturbed, that you would build up your people, that you would save some lost souls here in this room tonight. Lord, we are weak. We have no power in and of ourselves. My voice is useless, and all is in vain unless you work, unless you move, unless you act, unless you speak. May your kingdom come tonight. May your will be done. May your name be hallowed. May your church be built up. May the active, very real presence and person of the Lord Jesus Christ walking among his golden lampstands, a present among this candlestick, as it were, here at Antioch Bible Church, may we be keenly aware and deeply conscious of the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen King, and our head and our high priest, tending us, caring for us, protecting us, warning us, loving us tonight through this text. Oh Lord, work by your Spirit in our midst. Prepare us as we will come to your table. May we not come with hearts unready, hearts indifferent in any way. Make us love Christ. Call us back to our first love. Keep us from falling from our first love, we pray, now and for generations to come. Oh God, we beg of you in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. Our title tonight in this study, first in our series of what Jesus says about the church as we look at the church at Ephesus, our title tonight is The Church That Was Correct But Cold. Correct but cold. Ever been to a church like that? Ever been in a church like that? Ever feared that you were a person like that? Correct, orthodox, accurate, but cold, loveless, uncaring. God help us. Look at verse 1 by way of introduction. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. Do you need any greater reason to listen up, to pay attention, as he's going to tell us at the end, to give ear to these instructions? How could we do otherwise when it is such a one as this who is addressing and summoning us? One who, as we know, holds the seven stars. We saw back in chapter 1, verse 20, the angels representing each church. It says he holds them in his right hand. The risen, majestic Lord Jesus, right now in heaven, head of the church, could not have a more firm grip on us than he does already. The idea here, again, as we saw last week, is that he is governing and directing the churches, controlling, watching over our every move. And not only that, but it says he walks among the seven golden lampstands, on the move, present, active, at work, right now, right here, in our presence. Are we aware of that? We can be so aware. I remember as a new Christian being so convicted that I was acutely conscious of other people. I would break my back to impress, to please, to pacify, to pick up on the social temperature in the room and adjust my own barometer so that it was appropriate. And then the Lord saved me and I thought, Christ is here and I have thought nothing of him. His opinion matters most. He is here. That matters infinitely more than whoever else showed up for this event or whatever else other people think of me. Christ is present. Does that not move me? The Lord Jesus Christ walking among his golden lampstands. With authority is the idea, protecting and caring for his bride, the church, examining and inspecting, commanding and instructing. It's the image here of an Old Testament priest in the tabernacle. Do you remember those images in Exodus and Leviticus? There goes the high priest with his robes, moving over to the menorah, as it were, the lampstand, tending and trimming the wick, filling the oil, keeping the flame burning. That's the Lord Jesus. Beloved, how could we be in better hands? It's amazing. Sometimes we get all excited about some famous preacher. Oh, you know, wow, if John Piper could be here next week at our dedications. Oh, Dever, MacArthur, you know, Paul Washer. Then we'd be in good hands. Whew. How about Jesus? How about the risen Lord? We couldn't be cared for and better looked after than we are. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, moving in our midst, keeping our light bright in this dark world, making sure the darkness doesn't overcome us, keeping us faithful and shining as a church. And now we come to the three instructions. Three instructions tonight, probably a pattern we're going to see with a number of the seven churches. Three instructions the Lord gives to a church that has fallen into being correct but cold. A church of loveless orthodoxy, a church that's discerning but unloving. Three instructions. First of all, commending. Commending. Verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. Look there in verse 2 in your Bibles as the Lord continues, I know your deeds, or it could be translated your works. We're going to find this seven times in Revelation 2 and 3. Christ knows the church like no one else. Nothing escapes his X-ray penetrating vision. Did we not see last time in chapter 1? He has eyes like a flame of fire. You think anything misses him? Have you ever noticed, by the way, the image in chapter 1? I didn't mention this last week. Gray, white hair of an aged person. But what happens to old people with their eyesight? If it was anyone else, for all of us as mere humans. With age goes the eyesight, but then there's this vision of one with white hair, Ancient of Days, and penetrating eyes. Nothing misses him. He looks right through you. He knows his church. He says, I know your deeds. And particularly, look, there's a two-sided coin here. He says, I know your toil. That's in the positive sense, your deeds. But then in the negative sense, your perseverance and endurance of difficulty as well. Do you hear what our Lord is saying? I know you are toiling. The Greek word here means laboring to the point of exhaustion. I see your diligent work. None of it has gone without notice. I will reward all of it. All that you have done, evangelizing the lost, edifying the church, discipling new believers, caring for those in need. I see your toil. And I see your perseverance, patiently enduring trials and persecution in that pagan city of Ephesus. I mean, that's your hometown. You're from Ephesus. But the day the Lord saved you, you became a foreigner. The day the Lord saved you, you became an alien. You became this stranger to your own neighbors. You became a foreigner to your own family. They've all turned against you when God saved you. He says, I know your toil. I know your perseverance. And then jump down to verse 3. He repeats this two-sided emphasis. Verse 3, and you have perseverance. There it is again. You're enduring, and you have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. I know. I see. I watch. I can tell that you have been working and waiting. You've been serving and you've been standing firm. You've been doing and you've been enduring. And I want to commend you for this. And you've been doing it for the right motive too. You just haven't done it for some other person or cause. No. Look there in verse 3. You've done it for my name, my fame, my glory, my honor, my kingdom. That's what kept you going when nothing else would. And notice he says, you've not grown weary. Pardon me? Were these superhuman, bionic people? Anybody here tonight that's ready to say, you know, I've been serving the Lord for years and there has not been one chance, one time that I ever got tired. Most of us would say, well, then obviously you're not doing enough. Of course he doesn't mean they never actually got tired. His point is they never gave up, right? They never gave up. As one of my professors would say, I'm weary in the work, but I'm not weary of it. I know your tireless labors, your loyalty to me, the Lord Jesus says, it's unfailing. Your devotion to my cause, it's unflagging. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 comes to mind, which Robin just preached recently, which would have been Paul's example that they had would have known perhaps from the previous generation when they were first founded as a church. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, talking about laboring and yet ultimately not weary? He says, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. We're afflicted, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Therefore, we do not lose heart. You can ask my wife. I find I turn to these paradoxes more every year that I'm in ministry. Sometimes it'll be within the same 5 minutes. You'll get a call by someone who hates you, and you'll get a call by someone that says, thank you. And you'll have one thing that just exhausts you, and then the next minute you are so encouraged. Welcome to ministry. The Lord Jesus says to them, you have persevered, you've endured, and you have, for my name's sake, you have not grown weary. They exemplified 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, right? Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, right? Remember when Steve Lawson preached on that after Rez last year, or whenever that was, 2 years ago, at Antioch? He said, when he gets done with the Sunday, and he's poured himself out, and remember the red chair? He sits down in his red chair, and he said, it's the best tired in the world. It's the best tired in the world. Knowing you've spent and been spent for Christ, like Paul says in his letters. Here's how Spurgeon puts it. Brothers and sisters, members of Christ's church, may this be said of us through a long course of years. Verse 3, they labored and fainted not. When our hair is white with the snows of many winters, may it truly be said by the dear lips of him who is in heaven for us, you have labored and fainted not. When we lie in our last narrow bed, may this be the praise which our spirit shall hear before the throne of God. You have labored and have not fainted. It's a good message this time of year, isn't it, as well? When fatigue is sort of the November style of fatigue. But specifically, look back at verse 2. What was most notable in their deeds that the Lord was commending them for? Particularly, verse 2 says that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. You can't tolerate them. You are intolerant. That's about the most politically correct part of this passage tonight. The very thing that is the most unforgivable sin in Western society today, right? Our world cannot tolerate intolerance, except that they say they're intolerant of your intolerance. Not so at Ephesus. These believers stood against the tide, like any church does then or now. They called a spade a spade. They recognized evil for what it was. They were sensitive to sin. They held to a high and a holy standard of behavior. They weren't afraid to practice church discipline. And look particularly in verse 2. What kind of evil men were they refusing to tolerate? And they were exposing and confronting them in their midst. Verse 2 continues. You put to the test who? False apostles. And they are not. They call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. How'd you know they were false? Notice there's a process there. At first, they seem legit, don't they? They seem real. They seem honest. They seem like you should nominate them to be elders in the church. They seem like they should be in the pulpit next week because they are smooth and they are slick and they are powerful. But it turns out they're false. They're heretics. They are in error. Paul warned that this would happen to these very people in this church. Acts chapter 20, on the beach. Remember that tearful farewell that he gave there in Acts chapter 20 to the elders of the Ephesian church at the time. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. But Jesus commends this church. He says, you looked past the sheep's disguise, and you saw what? You identified the wolves in your midst. You practiced biblical discernment, right? You were Bereans. You searched the scriptures. You didn't just take their word for it. You compared everything with the plumb line of scripture. As we're commanded, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, remember? Beloved, do not believe every spirit. They're always going to claim to be Christian and claim to be biblical, right? Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many, notice, not a few, not some, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Same in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. Examine everything carefully. Talk to some of our heroes and mentors. Go speak to the MacArthurs and Pipers and Endeavors that we admire, and heroes near and far. What will they tell you has shocked them most and probably hurt them usually more than anything else in their decades of ministry? What will they tell you? The greatest enemies did not come from without. They came from within. The worst hurt, the worst harm in the church didn't come from the world. It came from inside. And so the Lord Jesus, through John here, commends this church for confronting evil, for exposing error. Verse 6 even puts it more strongly, where he kind of circles back to this commendation here. Look at verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What? Hatred in the church? Hey, I visit a church. Imagine you come back from holiday in December and you're talking out in the patio or the foyer, and you say, sure, we visited a really good church over December. Oh, really? Great. Hey, down in the Cape, yeah, such and such town. What made it such a good church? They hate. Well, I'm not going there. No, they hate false teachers. They love the truth. They hate error. Such a healthy church. That's right. That's exactly what the Bible says. He commends this church for hating, look there, it says in verse 6, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. How can you say you love someone if you don't hate what they hate? Christ says, I know you love me because you despise what I despise, error and false teaching and heresy in the church. Even 1 Corinthians 13, which everyone loves to quote, and you hear it at weddings and you hear it in other times, but it's 1 Corinthians 13 also says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. The Nicolaitans, who were they? Well, I want to tell you something really profound. They probably had a leader named Nicholas. And you know what? That's about all we know about them. There is just not much data historically. We don't know their beliefs, but we can know their practices from the text here. Never mind what they say, here's what they did. Jump down to verse 15. There's obviously connection. Verse 15, the third church, Pergamum, far worse off than Ephesus. And look what happens here. Verse 15, so also you have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In the same way as what? Well, look at the previous verse. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. So there was some connection here between the teaching of Nicholas and the teaching of Balaam from the Old Testament, if you recall, in the book of Numbers, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So whatever else we don't know about the Nicolaitans, it had something to do with immorality and idolatry that it produced. Because verse 15 says it was in the same way as the Balaamites. And then look down at verse 20. There also seems to be a link with the heresies of Jezebel. If you want to start a cult and not be very subtle, just say you're following Balaam or Jezebel. That's a dead giveaway that you probably shouldn't join that small group. All right? Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. I mean, that's like all over Africa today. Everyone's a prophet and a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts, here it is again, of immorality, and they eat things sacrificed to idols. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. So clearly there's a link with the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites and the Jezebelians, or whatever they are. Two great evils that have always haunted Christ's church. Let me use the big words, antinomianism and syncretism. You need to know them. Antinomianism, in other words, anti-nomos, against the law, loose living, afraid of obedience kind of people. Antinomians and syncretists, they syncretize scripture and pagan teaching. They blend the two and mix them. Loose living and worldly Christianity. Two gigantic snares, two subtle vices, two perennial temptations that have haunted God's people in every age. Think about churches you know that are troubled. Think about your own heart. Think about the spiritual landscape in South Africa today and tell me these are not two of the most dominant features. First, immorality in the church. It's amazing. You don't know what their doctrine is and everything looks good on paper and you can't really fault it, and you visit a service and it feels good and there's a decent vibe and the songs and the sermon. I mean, what's wrong with this church? Yeah, but there's been three affairs in the last year and no one has been disciplined. Oh, really? Huh. Or it's worldliness. It's not Zeus and Hermes or whatever the pagan idols of their day would have been, but it's materialism, it's evolution. It's a church that doesn't want to take a stand on homosexuality and gender issues and the roles of men and women in the home because that's legalistic. And I mean, the Bible doesn't say that, it doesn't require the wife to be at home the whole time. That's true. The Bible doesn't require that. And I mean, why can't we live together before marriage? I mean, give me a chapter and verse that says we can't live together before we get married, or drink and smoke whatever we want, or watch these dodgy movies. Ah, come on, don't be so legalistic. Give me a chapter and verse. Antinomianism and immorality have dogged the footsteps of Christ's bride in every age. And so it was here. And so they are commended for hating, not tolerating, not appeasing, not toying with, but outright rejecting these kinds of errors. The Ephesian church was resolved to be pure in an impure age, to be a bright light amidst the dark evils of their city. They knew that only by being separate and set apart from society could they ever reach society. Only by being different from the world do we have good news for the world and a platform to preach the gospel. They're commended for their labors and for their endurance and for their discernment and exposing false apostles. I mean, we could spend the next hour talking about all the false apostles just in Johannesburg. I mean, where do I start? I mean, like, pick your street corner. Pick your intersection. Name a church. It's probably heretics. In Johannesburg, am I right? I'm getting this from you at work. You're telling me who you talk to Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. False apostles are everywhere. It is big business in Africa. They are cashing it in. And who's going to expose them? Who's going to confront them? Who's going to have the courage to say, enough is enough. Stop it with your error. And leading people. Ask the Menashe students right across from our Bible study is Christ Embassy, Pastor Chris, one of the most successful heretics in Africa. And thousands are there, and it's all the bling bling, the brightest and best dressed students are all there, and we love our students, they're the best looking, all right? But they're not worried about bling bling. It's not a fashion show when they go to Bible study. They don't look like prostitutes either, and I'm thankful for that. What a dangerous day we live in. We need churches like this. So, aren't you glad that the Lord would never condemn a church like this? I mean, come on. No one else is practicing church discipline. I mean, give these people some credit. Do you understand how dangerous the days are that we live in? At least they stood for something. End of story. Shall we close in prayer? Problem is the next verse. The Lord does condemn them. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Notice, the Lord Jesus takes this offense very personally. He himself, not just the angel, not just John, not just the pastors or the leaders, the Lord himself is deeply dissatisfied. He is profoundly disturbed by something in this church, some kind of hidden disease eating away at them, some kind of cancer that was about to destroy them if it was not addressed. He says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The love you had at first as a new convert when God first saved you. What has happened? You let the fire fade. You let the honeymoon end. You fulfilled just what Jesus warned about in the last days, that the love of many will grow cold. It's what Jeremiah warned about long ago in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, where he says to God's people, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness. Christ says to these believers, you've given me your head, you've given me your hands, but what about your heart? What about your heart? What condition is more serious, more urgent than a heart condition? Better to have any other illness, any other infection than a heart problem. All right, ladies, those of you that are married, I'm sure those who want to be married will relate to this almost as much. Your husband comes home tomorrow. Honey, just thought I'd tell you. Relax, gonna keep working, still married. Gonna spend time together, gonna sit together in the evenings, gonna do things together, gonna sleep together, gonna look after you and the kids. Nothing serious, I just gotta let you know I don't love you anymore. Didn't think that would be too big a deal, would it? Is that all right? And yet we do that, don't we? It's okay, Lord, I'm going to church. I'm there every Sunday. I'm doing my quiet times. I'm in a small group. By devotion to you, Lord Jesus, well, I don't know. Let's just keep going. I'll just stay busy. We won't worry about that too much. My actual temperature, my actual zeal, when the songs are sung at church, when we pray, my temperature has dropped so low from what it used to be. But Lord, I'm still doing stuff for you. I've got the right doctrine. I'm not going to all those false churches and listening to all those heretics out there, all those prosperity preachers. I'm not an evolutionist and I'm not into psychology and I still believe in creation and I still like Paul Washer and I'm still in a Sola Five church. But actual love for the Lord Jesus? Now you're getting in my kitchen. That's enough now. You can leave. You understand, if love is lost, all is lost. We're the bride of Christ. If we don't love the groom, then eventually it proves that we're not even saved, no matter how sound our doctrine, how strong our church, or how active our deeds. If we don't actually love the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 6, verse 24, the final line that Paul left in his epistle, grace be to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. 1 Peter 1, verse 8, though you do not see him, you love him. 1 Corinthians 16 concludes, verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. It's as if the Lord Jesus holds up his nail-scarred hands, points to his pierced side, looks you as his child in the eye and says, all this I did for you, and do you not love me? Do you not love me? Do you not do what you do and live how you live because of a relationship with me? Or has it just become mechanical and robotic and you're just going through the motions? Do you love me? Do you love me? What have I done to not merit your love? What have I done for you to be sidetracked and distracted and for other things to compete with your affections for me? Are all those other people and all your other busyness and all your other priorities and all your money and all your things, did they die for you? Did they rise again? Did they save you? Do you remember what happened when you got saved? You were a new person. You were set free from sin. You were alive. And you don't love me? You don't love me? How? How could that be? I have this against you. You've left your first love. It's interesting here. If you look at the text, it would seem it's not only vertical, it's also horizontal. It's not just love for Christ, it is also love for others. That's typical in the writings of John. When he talks about love without a specific object, it's mainly horizontal for other Christians. And a rule of thumb in both John and Paul's writings, when it doesn't specify, it's probably both. And you can't separate them anyway, can you? You can't really love others if it's not the fruit of love for Christ. And we can't really say we love, John talks about this a lot in 1 John. We can't really say we love Christ if we don't love others, right? Jesus' two great commandments summing up the whole Old Testament law, right? Love for God, love for others. The Lord says, you've lost that first glow, that passion of love, that zeal for Christ and for others. And brothers and sisters, let's be honest. When you're fighting a lot of battles against false teachers, you kind of can get battle, like combat weary. You're so, and this is the day we live in. It's exactly like what Paul, what John describes here. There's error everywhere. And so sometimes you just become a full-time sniffer. Every visitor, you're probably the next pretender, hey? You don't even shake their hand, you just sniff. You just check people out instead of actually loving them and caring for them. It's easy to do. Become rigid, harsh, cold, stiff, even sour. It can really harm our brotherly love and godly friendship, even as we preached a few months ago on the study on biblical friendship. The Lord Jesus said they'll know that we are his disciples by our love for one another, John 13. We can become what some have called cagey Calvinists or heresy hunters, hyper-orthodox. I love the truth so much I'll steamroll over you with it. Boy, I do love the truth. Hey, would you stop interrupting me with your personal needs? I'm downloading another MacArthur sermon. I'll come back to you later. I'm reading Grudem's Systematic Theology. Back off. You can be so right that you're wrong. You can be so doctrinally sound that it hurts. You can be so hardworking that you're hard to get along with. You can be so faithful that you're unfriendly. On fire for the truth, but too hot to handle. It starts with preachers. Often we as preachers have to repent. Do I love preaching more than the people I'm preaching to? Surely more beautiful than this pulpit are the people and the souls to whom I am speaking. We can love apologetics, winning an argument more than winning souls. We can crush all the weak arguments of feminists and homosexuality and evolution and psychology and crush people in the same breath without intending to. 1 Corinthians 13, right? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I'm just a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. May God help us to be hard on principles, but when we're dealing with true believers, particularly in our own local church context, to be hard on principles but soft on people. That should be our prayer for one another. I have this against you, that you've left your first love, love for Christ and the fruit of that, love for one another, even as we come in a moment to the Lord's table and renew our covenant of love with one another as members. Commending, we've seen. Condemning, we've seen. But now look at the solution. The great physician issues a prescription and a remedy for a sick church. The third point is correcting. Verse 5, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. How far they had fallen. How great was the heights that they had once enjoyed, the mountaintops of love for Christ and love for one another. But in the battle of it all, in the discernment of it all, and in the hard work of it all, they had plummeted away from this beautiful place of love for Christ and love for others. How fallen is the church at Ephesus. How do you get back? How do you climb back up to that mountaintop that we enjoyed and must maintain? He gives us three steps right here. Three steps under this third point of correcting this fall, in this loss of our first love. He says, remember, repent, and return. Right there in verse 5. Remember, repent, and return. Look at the text. First of all, remember. Call it to mind. Remember where you once were and how good it was for you and your soul and your church and how your love was alive for Christ and for his people. Remember that. Call it to mind as a powerful catalyst. And then repent. Repent. And he says it again at the end of verse 5. I'm coming to you and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Twice. He calls the church to repent. 5 out of the 7 churches are going to be called to repentance. Metanoia is the word. It means a change of mind that leads to a change of action. A change of attitude that leads to a change of behavior. When's the last time you ever heard of a whole church repenting? Oh yeah, I visit another church on holiday in December and you come back and say, man, the whole church repented. Usually pastors who call for that get fired. The whole church, he's telling the whole church, repent! What nearly got Luther killed, what made him a hated man across Europe, what led to the entire Protestant Reformation, began with Luther nailing his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door, 500th anniversary we celebrate next year. First thesis, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying repent ye, meant the whole life of the faithful to be an act of repentance. We see this in our declaration of faith at Antioch. Repentance is to continue through the whole course of our lives, what the Bible calls putting off and putting on, turning away from what is wrong, turning towards what is right, fleeing and following after. A choice and a life of repenting. He says, remember, repent, and then notice, return. Do the deeds you did at first. It's interesting, he didn't say feel the feelings you had at first or think the thoughts you had at first. He says, do the deeds you had at first. Interesting, because I think he knows that if we are loving Christ and loving others, the best way to prove it is not with flowery words or great feelings, but with action. Get to work. Do the deeds you did at first. What are those deeds? Well, the things that a new Christian does almost instinctively. Do you remember when God saved you? Yes, you had to be taught. Yes, you had to be disciplined. But there was a compulsion there as well. You're a new child of God. I want the Bible. I want a quiet time. I want to pray. I want to be with other Christians. I want to be at the Lord's table. I want to be witnessing to others. I want to be fellowshipping, held accountable. I want to serve and use my gifts in the church. I want to witness to the lost. That's because I'm saved. Go back, he says, and do the deeds you did at first, or else. And now we come to our conclusion. Notice how he concludes. He gave us commending, he gave us condemning, he gave us correcting. And now, in conclusion, he gives a threat and a promise. Look at the threat in verse 5. Or else, I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. You lose your love, you will lose your light. I'll shut you down. Judgment begins with the household of God. Change or be chastened. Listen up or pay a bitter price. I walk among my lampstands and I will extinguish certain lampstands if they will not listen and if they will not love as they ought to love. Go to Ephesus today. You ever been to Ephesus Bible Church? You know about First Baptist Ephesus, don't you? Doesn't exist. By the 5th century, the Muslims had taken over. Go to Turkey today. You can hardly find a single Christian. I heard someone say that literally there's a few hundred Christians in a land of, I think, close to 100 million people. The Lord shuts down the lampstand. Go to major, beautiful church buildings in South Africa, even worse in UK and Europe. What are those buildings used for now? Nightclubs, businesses. How tragic. Sometimes the Lord even allows a church to continue. They keep meeting. They keep going through the motions. But Ichabod is written across it. The glory has departed. There is no light. There is no gospel. There is no change in their lives. God forbid. God forbid. He says, I'll remove your lampstand. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen up. Don't plug your ears. And it's not just this church. Notice the plural, verse 7. The churches, we all should take heed. But then look at the promise in closing. What a promise. To him who overcomes. These are the Nike Christians. You know where Nike gets their name? From this Greek word, nikao. Overcomers, victors. All true Christians, not just some special class, but ordinary, normal believers, as we see all over the New Testament, are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God. No matter how defeated you might feel tonight, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter how much you say, the last thing I feel like is an overcomer. If you're a Christian, you are a victor. And this is not in the prosperity sense of the word of you're just living from one breakthrough to another and you're just propelled to higher and higher levels of success and business and prosperity and health and wealth. No. You could be sick, terminal, and about to be martyred. But you're an overcomer because you're overcoming sin and selfishness and you're learning to love Christ and to love others and to confront error and to persevere and endure and to be content and to be holy. You're in all the spiritual ways that matter most. You are a victor. You are a conqueror. Overcomers. What an image, what a term. And what a promise is given to overcomers. Verse 7 concludes, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What Adam lost, Christ has purchased. We can't go back, but we can go forward. These Edenic pleasures, this perfect bliss, this satisfaction and fellowship that we once had with God in the garden, we will have again and better because we can't lose it next time. In Christ, we have eternal life. And as the book of Revelation concludes, there is this new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, right? Like a bride adorned for her husband. Its roots supplied by living water from God's throne, an unlimited supply of delicious and nourishing fruit and leaves that bring healing to all. As we come to the Lord's table, may this never be said of us that we are correct, but cold, that we have fallen from such a high and worthy place. Little story to prepare us for the Lord's table. It's simple and yet profound. As a missionary in the 1800s to the American Indians, he was talking about the gospel. He began to speak of our Lord Jesus. After a while, the Indian chief arose from the back. He walks to the front and he lays his tomahawk down in front of the missionary and he says, Indian chief, give tomahawk to Jesus Christ. Then he goes and sits down. The missionary keeps preaching. Comes closer to describing the cross and what Jesus suffered, and the Indian chief gets up again. Everyone's watching. He comes to the front. He calls for one of his workers to bring his pony. And he comes up and he says, Indian chief, give his pony, his horse, to Jesus Christ. And he went and sat down. And according to the story, the missionary began to speak in even greater detail and with great emotion about the blood of the cross and the atonement that Christ has offered for sinners. And the chief could not bear it any longer. And he gets up again and he comes forward with tears rolling down his bronze cheeks. And he gets on his knees before the missionary and he says, Indian chief, give himself to Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads as we come to the Lord's table, as we remember our Savior. You take a moment and meditate. Maybe some of you have never done that tonight. If so, this meal is not for you. The Savior is for you. First, come to Jesus. Speak to me. Speak to one of us afterwards. Robin and Gigi will be here in the front as well afterwards. You cry out to God. Stop giving him your things. Stop giving him your busyness and your religion. Give him your heart. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight.